Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Tom Curran. It's great to be with you. Today, I am with Father Kurt Nagle. He is the pastor of St. Monica's in Mercer Island, as well as Sacred Heart in Bellevue. Father Nagle, welcome.
Good to be here again, Tom, as always.
Yeah, it's great to have a conversation. This is going to be different. We're going to have a really interesting, I think, conversation about the formation of the mind in particular, but it could also be other types of formation that happen as disciples. We have an interesting topic. We're going to talk about authors that have impacted us, authors or books that have had deep impact on how we see and live and hand on the faith to others. And so I know Father Nagle's had extensive time to prepare for this, as always. That's a joke, folks. But we're relying on what's going to be most natural, what's clearest, what's at the surface most immediately. And we'll do that in just a minute. Please stay tuned. Welcome back to the program. Father Nagle, would you lead us in a scripture and a prayer?
I'd like to begin with Romans 12:2. Do not conform yourself to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect. So good and gracious God, we do ask your blessings upon all of those who have formed us in discipleship, and also that we might be true, formators, that our own faith might shape others, that it might be strong enough, clear enough, and bright enough that it can have an impact on others, that we might be your instruments in the kingdom. And so bless us as we engage in this conversation today, and for all those who listen, we ask this through Christ our Lord, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So, Father, I'm going to have you reflect all the way back when you were starting your PhD program in, it's American history, if I'm right. Is that right?
Right, yes.
Okay, so the first class that I had in my PhD program in systematic theology, it was a proto-seminar, and it was on how to do research. It was a really interesting class, and one of the first lectures, they brought in one of the theologians in the department, and when he talked about doing research, he says, you're going to do it on the basis of a certain foundation that's going to shape how you see theology as a whole. And so he said, one of the tasks that you'll have is to identify a theologian who can provide you with an overarching framework for how to see theology. And he said, there are very few theologians in the history of the church who warrant consideration because of their capacity to take the broad picture of the totality of theology, Catholic theology, and provided, again, a way of seeing it, a methodology, key concepts, things like that. And so, of course, if I said to you, name two of the theologians he would have picked, right off the top, super easy.
Augustine and Aquinas.
Of course, right. Those are the two. And he said, of course, those are two. And then he said, there are some who warrant some consideration. And so he said Bellarmine was one, Newman was another. And it was interesting. He said, in the 20th century, there are one or two that also would warrant consideration. Okay, now, these are neither saints, neither bishops, but can you think of the two whom he identified?
I would think of probably Karl Rahner and Bob Balthasar.
Right, exactly. So you named it. So it was really fascinating that he had said that. And he said, basically, if you devote yourself to a way of seeing, it'll give you the capacity to evaluate everyone else's way of seeing. And I that was very fascinating. Did you have anything like that? Or what do you think? What's your thoughts on that?
Well, I think it's true. When I started my PhD program in history, I was very naive in terms of what that entailed. And because not just the politics, but the historiography, or the theology of historiography, there are schools, there are arguments. You write in the midst of it a discussion or a debate. And, and to not just recognize that your work is supposed to be a contribution to that ongoing debate. So again, I was very naive in terms of that. I smartened up over the time, said, okay, so there are these, you know, strong streams of American historiography or whatever. And so engage in the conversation in that way. So the big picture, in terms of theology, by the time I went to the seminary, that was normal for me. I could get that. In terms of that idea was not foreign, and it made sense. But then again, I'd also be interested in conversions, not to against the faith, but from an Augustinian to a Thomistic. You know, you could choose something to 21, someone at 21, but then are you open to saying, well, what if I change? What if I see, you know, actually I'm looking at a whole different lens now. And so to be able to do that. And I don't know if that's something you ever did yourself, Tom, but.
Well, and in fact, that's so fascinating you should say that, because in our conversation today, Father Nagel and I are going to talk about some of the principal authors and books that have shaped and molded how we see being a disciple of Jesus. And for Father Nagel, being a disciple called to the priesthood. And for me, as a disciple called to be a Catholic theologian who's a husband and a father. And so the answer, though, to your question is yes. In fact, one of the things I was going to bring up is as late as this year, in the past, like just over a year, my spirituality has been refined where this is kind of an odd way of saying it. I have two intercessors who have moved higher up in the ranks that were never on my radar screen before. But now I'm looking to their writings and their lives as a meaningful inspiration for how I'm supposed to live at this stage in my life.
You're going to tell us who the two are?
Yeah. So, yeah. Oh, yeah. So you've heard me talk about the devotion to the Holy Face. And so that's Sister Mary of St. Peter, a Discalced Carmelite who lived in the middle of the 19th century, and Leo DuPont, who's this lay person who was a bit of a companion to her, who after she died carried forward the devotion to the Holy Face and is actually, in terms of just numbers of miracles, the greatest wonder worker in the history of the church. And most people have never heard of him.
No,
yeah,
never heard of him.
He has something like 6,000 recorded miracles. And he was very deflective. He pushed it all towards the Holy Face as the devotion. Come and pray with me these prayers in front of the image of the Holy Face. Be anointed with this oil burning before the Holy Face. And people would be healed literally around the world. And it was God who took it around the world. It's a very meaningful story in my life right now, and it's continuing to unfold.
DuPont?
Yeah.
Leo?
Leo, yes. Yeah, he's called the Holy Man of Tours. And,
okay.
And so, yeah, how they both ended up in Tours, it's just like God's divine providence, his hand on them. Well, guess what? One of the devotions, one of the passions that Sister Mary of St. Peter had, to pray for those who are near to death and far from God. She talked about the Lord asking her to stand before the gates of hell to meet these souls who are dying and were headed that way. And through her, guess what? Penance and reparation, she would help rescue them from eternal damnation. Not that they'd been judged, right? But before they hit that judgment where they would have been.
They were heading towards the wall.
They were heading towards the sea, right? The sea of flames that Lady of Fatima talked about. And in fact, come to find out, she had a great influence on the little flower, who was our, you know.
Yes, the Holy Face.
St. Teresa of the Child Jesus and of the Holy Face. And that came from the sister who lived just 20 years before her. Who also died very young. And the interesting thing was when she died without really any recognition of her revelations by the local bishop. The local bishop essentially shut her down. Jesus kept saying, go to the bishop. She kept going to the vicar general, the bishop. Here are these revelations. And they're like, yeah, we'll put them. In fact, we're going to put them in a closed place and no one gets to see them. So it was this Leo DuPont, this lawyer, who had a little just gathering, and he would gather people, and not in a chapel, not in a church, It was just as a little gathering of those who had a devotion to the Holy Face, and God started doing miracles.
Wow.
Yeah.
I'll have to check that out.
Well, yeah, it's definitely a motivation for me. I think I shared with you the last time we spoke, I was doing this water fast. Did I tell you this?
I don't know. I don't remember it.
I don't know if I'm, yeah. So the day we're talking on Monday will be the first day. That'll be the day I finished. So I finished, I'm doing a 21-day water fast, and I finish on Sunday. So I'm on day 18 as we record this. Okay. So, and that in part is I'm being supported spiritually. I'm being motivated spiritually by Sister Mary of St. Peter and Leo DuPont, who had this real rigorous life of penance and fasting as part of their acts of making reparation for sins against the first three commandments. That was their interesting take, is that we tend to focus on, you know, commandments 4 or 5 through 10 as the ones that are principally holding back the church and the world from being more in accord with God's will. Her insight was, no, it's the first three commandments that are the greatest impediment and bringing about the greatest spiritual damage, holding us back from growing in holiness.
That makes sense, actually.
Yeah, it's a fascinating thing. You could dig into it. So Sister Mary of St. Peter, when we're offline, I'll send you that. So the Holy Man of Tours is the one book. Sister Mary of St. Peter's book is called Golden Arrow.
Is it her own writings or is somebody writing about her?
It's someone writing about her, but a lot of it is her, like, under obedience, writing a journal of all of the interactions she has and the messages she gets from Jesus. So,
has her cause been introduced or anything? They shut her down then.
It's so interesting. Yeah. So I don't even know if she's venerable. I think that Leo is, I think he's venerable. He's venerable, but Sister is nothing. Yeah. So it's really interesting how her cause, but this Golden Arrow prayer has, I think it's kind of coming back onto the radar screen. And that was one of the things that Jesus said to her was, look, I'll handle the bishop, right? The bishop doesn't have the power to stop my will, but this devotion is going to come out into the open at the right time. The right time, when the church needs it, this devotion will make its appearance. So there are some who are saying, now's the time. This is the time for the church to fight against the sin of atheism and idolatry, to fight against the blasphemy against the holy name of Jesus and all of the sacrileges committed against to keeping holy the Lord's Day, how we just have surrendered that these things are truly holding back even faithful Catholics from living the full lives that we're called to live.
Well, it's interesting. Like I said, check into that.
Yeah, I didn't intend to go first, Father, but we kind of stumbled into
I asked you.
Yeah, you asked about that idea of is there a way in which this age and stage you're in or the six circumstances you're in can impact whom the Lord brings forward? So,
and how do you frame what you're experiencing?
Yeah, and for me, it's also connected to which saints am I really leaning on in this moment to be the ones who are this conduit of blessings associated with the call of this moment. So, yeah.
See, I would have guessed von Balthasar.
Okay, so those are my other two, are von Balthasar and Adrian von Speyer. They're the other two. It's funny, no canonized saints right now are at the top of my list for the ones that I'm really seeking intercession for what's going on in my life right now.
And there are lay people involved in both too.
You're absolutely right. Yeah, it's interesting. And then the funny thing is that, folks, I want you to hear this. And Father, I want you to kind of confirm it or correct it. I didn't feel like I forced it. I feel like it was presented to me, right? So if we're open to the Spirit, things will bubble up. Things will emerge that we're not forcing. That you can get a sensitivity in your spiritual life between when, okay, I'm forcing this. Pay attention. Don't keep going there. Versus, wait a minute, the Lord is asking me to welcome this. Does that make sense?
Yes, and I do think you meet saints at the right time if you're open to that. As you said, you know, at some point, like me, you didn't know these two people at all, but they come into your lives in sort of natural, supernatural ways where, they know who you are, and they bump into you, and you make their acquaintance, and they come as you need and as God's plan. There's a providential element to it.
Yeah, amen. Well, Father, we're actually up against a break. When we come back, it's your turn, Father. We're going to give you a chance to share. You can go back to the beginning and talk about who shaped and formed you, or you can do what I did and talk a little bit about, well, in today's circumstances, this one or these ones have tended to be more impactful on my life. We'll do that in just a minute. Please stay tuned. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Karen. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're talking about saints or theologians or even authors and books that have had a deep influence on what it means to be a disciple. And there's so many dimensions to being a disciple. And so I just, Father, I'm going to turn to you and just say, please share with us an author, books that has had a really formative impact on how you see and live your life as a disciple or as a priest.
You know, one of the, you won't be surprised by this, John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, in terms of prayer life, in terms of spirituality, I would say, but as sort of filtered through Thomas DeBay's book, Fire Within. So that my introduction to them was kind of that book. Then I went off and read the original, you know, the saints themselves in their own writings. But Thomas DeBay wrote a book, Fire Within, you know, this was a few decades ago. And I remember still it was actually on my deacon retreat. So fourth year of theology in the seminary. It had a very transformative impact on me. Just how does God work in the soul? How does it go? I mean, what's the normal growth and development of a person towards God? How does an oak acorn become an oak? What's the normal way? And so again, just enlightening. And I thought that Thomas DeBay had a great synthesis and ordering of, you know, some pretty complicated concepts and works of the written works. And I have since tried to give that book to others. It doesn't work all the time. Some people find it.
It's
dense,
a heavy lift. Yeah.
Dense and stuff like this. So I found out that it's not the book you give to somebody who's just entered the RCIA or something. But for me at that time, so it was again the timing of it all, that it was just what I needed at that time. So that was and I've read through the works of John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila multiple times. I'm rereading actually Fire Within as we speak.
Oh wow. Oh, that's so striking.
It's on the living room, it's on my table. And so that would be a huge spirituality formation. There aren't others, but that
can
would
we
probably
dig
be
into that a little bit more? Because one of the things that you said that some people might find striking is that I've gone back and I've read over their works again and again. And that's something that I'm not sure it would be a common experience. Some people are like, oh, I read that book. And so now I've begun it. I'm through the middle of it. Now I'm done with it. Oh yeah, it's helped me. Now I'm going to move on to another book.
Right.
So just explain a little bit why you can continue to get benefit from works like this by going over them again and again.
Well, in this case, I remember it's striking about that. In college, in graduate school, I think it was my master's program at the University of Washington, I had a late medieval class or something. I don't know what the class was, but one of the assignments was the spiritual canonical of John of the Cross. And at this point, I may or may not even have been returning to the church yet. Maybe I was. I'd just come back to the church. I tried to read this book, and it made no sense. It was just, I don't know what this is all about. So I just kind of put it on the bookshelf. I tried to do the assignment and the chapters that were assigned, but it didn't make sense. So that was what was in my mind when we went off to seminary, et cetera. For theology, I started getting some hints from others that this was important in terms of these writers, now both doctors of the church. And so I read Thomas DeBay. Somebody, I don't know where I got that book from, but I started reading it. That clicked. Then I just kind of absorbed these books, four or five of each person. They have like four works each that are really well known. And I have found, though, that this isn't just for them, but you can go back and it's just like scripture in the sense that you've changed. Every time you go back, you've changed. And so you'll draw something else out of what you had maybe missed the first reading. If it's something that God wants for you, and he always wants the scriptures for us, then it's not like you say, you know, I think I've read Luke. I think I'm done with Luke. God's not done with me, so therefore I'm not done with Luke. That, again, God forms us by it. Now, that's not every book. I think you'd read some scripture, some theology or spirituality or whatever, and one's enough, one and done. But others say, no, this is for me. This resonates in a different way. So don't be afraid. If there was some powerful book in your past and you think that really made an impression, I would go back again and try to reread it as part of the 30-day exercise of the St. Ignatius of Loyola, actually, is the repetition. You go back into the meditation. You go back again and do it again. But the same with the book.
Well, and it's, I think part of this is developing a capacity to reflect, right? So when we reflect, there's a way that we can enter more deeply into a truth that was said. And into your point, we're able to receive it at a certain level, at a certain moment. But over time, we're going to be able to enter into it more fully based on our lived experience. I remember that my spiritual director said to me one time, I was like, yeah, you know, I've realized that I try to earn God's love and I try to do it in these different ways. And I said, this was so striking to me. And he said, well, I've known that for years, was his response. And I said, well, why didn't you tell it to me? And I said, well, I could have said the words, but you wouldn't have understood the meaning. You had to go through what you went through to be able to understand really from the inside, like at the gut level, what it meant to say, I'm trying to earn God's love. And so I think that that's another, maybe it's complementary to what you shared. Mm-hmm. And I find that reading John of the Cross. So I enjoy John of the Cross more than Teresa of Avila, to be fair. And I just get stuck, not stuck. It's like eating a fine meal or enjoy like a fine steak. I don't eat fine steak often or enjoy, like, I can't tell the difference between a $10 bottle of wine and a $150 bottle of wine, right? But those who can savor it and can really appreciate it, they've grown that taste. So when I read Dark Night of the Soul or the Ascent of Mount Carmel, I just get caught into these passages where he lays out, here are five negative harms, terrible harms that come to a soul who's attached to the sense of taste. And then he lays them out. And I have to stop and ponder, what does this one mean? How's that different than this second one? What about this third one? Does that show up? And then just being like caught off guard and surprised by that fourth one, I never would have thought of that. Let me ponder that. So that the whole process of pondering, reflecting, to get more deeply into what St. John is saying, that just takes time. And so I will never get beyond the key texts that impact my life, like the Summa Theologica. The second volume, especially, that covers in large part the virtues and vices. I will never get beyond that. So many of von Balthasar's books, his book on prayer, I will never be done with that book, never. And et cetera. So, and like Dark Knight, I will never be done with that book. And so I tend to read more deeply, few authors that have the quality content that has that depth available versus reading broadly and then maybe settling for quote texting. I think that's the weakness of our time, is that, oh, I can easily, you know, use a Google search or an AI engine and come up with some quotes. But it's just cherry picking quotes is not the same as absorbing and entering into the depth of how they see and live their faith. What are your thoughts?
Well, I can definitely relate to that. I guess for me, it's kind of this mixture. The dynamic that happens to me is that I do have these books that have made huge impacts on me. I am able to, and with profit, and actually just with a desire to reread them. But then sometimes there's periods when I sort of, I'm looking for somebody else. I feel like, you know, it's the Seattle freeze. There's no friends here right now. I need to meet somebody, some saintly figure or something, that, because I know that feeling of, okay, here's a new friend. Here's somebody. So it's go down deep, but also there are periods in my time of my life where I said, you know, that's fine, but I feel drawn for new company. I think that God's wanting me to find somebody else right now.
And that's,
so that's kind of the wise search. Have you read any good books lately?
Oh, that's so interesting. Wow. Well, I can answer that question, but I was going to ask another one. But
okay, go ahead.
No. I want to explore that.
Well,
what are you doing?
It's a generic question that I ask my – it's just kind of I go around people and say, you know, people who are, you know, spiritually attuned to me, and I do something to ask you, have you found any great books? I'm looking for hidden gems. Mm-hmm. I got Leo DuPont, know nothing about him. Okay, well, let's take a look. Maybe this is the Holy Spirit talking today.
Wow. Oh, that's so fascinating. Yeah, so in the right now moment, do you read von Balthasar?
Von Balthasar has been tricky for me. I'm not, you know, for me, von Balthasar was always something that was assigned at first in seminary, mostly, especially the missionary of St. Of von Balthasar at Mundelein then was Robert Barron.
For sure.
He was very much a disciple of his. And so he would assign his books and we would read them. And I found, you know, they were solid books and they're good. You knew this was one of the biggies. So that's right. But never in the sense that you have, where this is one of those books I'm going to keep on going back to.
Mm-hmm. So have you, and if you were looking for a book on prayer that taps into the tradition that is St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila, but is in a contemporary format. So it's not strictly the, you know, the three stages of the spiritual life and all of that. His book called Prayer. Have you read that?
Yeah, I did. I think we did a book club on it, didn't we?
You know, we may have.
We
did. Yeah, years ago. Yeah. Okay. So that would be one, or The Heart of the World. Maybe we went through that. That was another one. Maybe we
did.
So we did. That one is more, that's an early book of his. If you're looking for a book that maybe taps into the reflective nature of truth, then it would be his Theologic Volume 1, which is called Truth of the World. And it is absolutely profound. It is one of the most impactful books in my whole life, is that book on the nature of truth. So that's an incredible book. If you want a book that is on the nature of goodness in its relationship to truth and beauty, he has 6 volumes, right? But just jump right to Volume 2, which is it's part of the Theo drama. And it's an incredible book as well. So I don't know. I'm just throwing some stuff out there. There's Theology of History, if you like history. That's a shorter book.
Actually, I think I have read that back in my graduate school days.
Yeah. Okay. There you go. So those are some books. We did, for Adrian von Speyer, we did the Book of All Saints. I don't know if you remember that.
Yes.
And I love going back to that one. I like going back to that one and playing Bible bingo. where you just say, all right, Lord, just give me someone to help me understand the spiritual life better, cut open, and then read about the inner life of this saint's prayer or this holy person's prayer. So that's something that I like to do. All right, is there anybody that is like vying for your attention right now in terms of this? Like,
well, I got a book that was highly recommended from a priest I know here in the Archdiocese. And it's about Newman. And Newman was very important for me in terms of, I think I was into Newman before Newman was cool in this latest phase. And he's a doctor of the church now. This is, 2025. But this would have been back in the 1980s. And I read all his, I don't know if I finished the university book. I'm not sure I did finish it. But especially his autobiography for me was very powerful in terms of partially, one of the areas you were looking at today to talk about was community, how to live in community. And his autobiography was a story of conversion and discernment among friends and living together and also falling apart. And again, it's an interesting just story of friendship and with Christ, but also with his fellow members of the university, et cetera. So, but it was very, had a big impact on me. And recently somebody gave me a book about Newman. I haven't read about Newman for a while. But it was something, A Life Sacrificed by Ida, I think Frederica Goetz, Goetz, is newly found. She was a German author during World War II. She's kind of fallen out of favor, or at least we've forgotten about her. But this was brought back by Ignatius Press, just discovered the manuscript, I think. And again, he said it was very powerful. So I'm looking forward to check that out.
Wow, that's so interesting. Yeah, I'm trying to think. It's like, who has emerged as someone worthy of giving themselves over to in terms of study? I think at a slightly more popular level, somebody like Scott Hahn
has read
very extensively. Peter Kreeft, right?
Yes.
Is one
who I like has, Peter Kreeft very much.
Yeah, even Thomas Howard. He has written fewer books, but very erudite. His book on being Catholic, we actually covered, I think, as a book club. Amazing author as well. So, so that would definitely be someone else. I'm going to think about that some more, because again, no one is just sort of popping out into my mind as someone worthy of sort of giving yourself over to.
Well, thinking about, Karl Rahner was big in the 60s, 70s. He developed earlier that, but post Vatican II, but Balthasar was kind of, again, he kind of came out in the 80s in terms of being popular, and I don't know if there's really anybody today or in the last 20 years who is like that.
Yeah, that has that kind of gravitas, right?
Everybody recognizes, whether you agree with them or not, that this is a biggie. This is someone who is he's going to stick around.
Yeah.
And it seems like Catholic theology and any other theology as well, it seems like it's the time, kind of the era of the pygmies.
That's so interesting the way you should say that. Yeah. All right. Well, Father, we're going to take a break, and then I'm going to ask about in the seminary, if there was some author that shaped how you saw the priesthood. I know a really big deal in the seminary is you feel a call to the priesthood, you're headed towards ordination. Was there church documents, popes, authors that helped shape how you saw the priesthood and how you lived towards it? For me, that's a fascinating question, because there was someone absolutely clear for me. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're talking about authors that have had significant impact on our lives at different stages of our lives that shaped and molded how we saw things and how we've lived the faith. And I asked, I teed it up just before the break to have Father Nagel talk about seminary, and was there an author that impacted how he saw the priesthood and was pursuing it in the seminary? And then we'll talk about something that's easier and I think almost more fun, and that would be fiction writers that had an impact as well. So let's start with the seminary, though. Father, was there anyone in particular?
Well, you probably heard of this before, but in my time, and I don't think just my time, but that big fat biography of John Vianney, the Trocou book, everybody read that. And so whether your life was really applicable to a 19th century small rural village pastor or not, there was a sense of this is a great book. It was motivating for people in terms of aiming high, so to speak, in terms of that. So that was a huge book in terms of the priesthood. I think also there was various books that I was thinking Fulton Sheen had a book, A Priest Is Not His Own. And also there's also another book that he wrote.
Yeah, Those Mysterious Priests.
Yeah, I think
that was it for me. That was it. Yeah, but go ahead. I want you to keep talking.
Well, this happened a little bit later. So this wasn't the seminary, but Priest for the Third Millennium, I thought, by Timothy Dolan was actually pretty good in terms of just readability, relatability. It came out in 2000, I think, when I was a young priest, but it was something that said, okay, just good practical stuff. So those are kind of the things I was thinking of.
What about documents like the Second Vatican Council, the document, the decree on the priesthood of Presbyterorum Ordinis?
No, nothing.
So that was, for me, one of the great sources of formation in my life were the documents of Vatican II, and then the documents that came out after the Vatican II. So there were those big volumes, right? So there was the blue volume of the 16 documents, and then there was post-Vatican Council documents that were related to them. And I poured through those and just found so many, like there's the document on celibacy, priestly celibacy. And like, I peeled from that, the concept of solicitude, right? So like, where do you pick up these concepts that shape how you see your life of faith? And that idea that being a celibate allows you to have a sense of pastoral solicitude, or what, a sense of vigorous urgency for the care of this soul, and a sense of nuanced care for the giving of oneself or holding oneself in reserve for the Lord and the intimacy of a celibate relationship. Like, I honestly learned so much more about celibate priesthood from those documents than I got from the formation program I was in.
Well, I just remember my seminary was mid-1990s. We certainly had a class on Second Vatican Council, and we would read the major documents. I don't think that document on priesthood was part of any class I was in.
Well, but so
make of it what you will. I don't. The Second Vatican Council documents were not first and foremost or up front in terms of either our formation. People didn't really talk about. Maybe they had been absorbed. You know, it started to be absorbed into the classes or something, but that wasn't the big issue.
Did you ever end up like discovering them in your own like personal reading? Because I'm like, anybody who reads these documents, I don't know how they can say that this is somehow not from God.
Right.
I mean, Lumen Gentium, amazing.
Lumen Gentium, I read through that. I've read through them all, but none of them have said, like, they're not something I've gone back to.
Mm-hmm. So, here's like a little anecdote. So there are two main translations into English of the Vatican II documents. One of them is by Flaherty, right?
Yeah,
and so you may remember my doctoral dissertation was on interreligious dialogue in John Paul II. And his understanding of interreligious dialogue is traced back to the Second Vatican Council. And as you remember again, John, John the 23rd dies after the first session. Paul the 6th comes in. He then releases in August of 64, Ecclesiam Suam, Paths of the Church, where he identifies the call that the church has to go out into the world as a dialogue of salvation, colloquium salutis. And that what happened was once Paul the 6th became Pope and released that document, the council fathers shifted in the language they used to talk about the concept of dialogue. They went from the word dialogos to colloquium. And it's such a fascinating thing to take a look at. They are being influenced by this encyclical to understand the church's call to go out into the world as this dialogue of salvation, which means the proclamation of the gospel. But you can see Flaherty translates into English in certain documents, colloquium salutis, as conversations about religious matters. Huh. And I'm like, wait a minute. The entire church in the English-speaking world has never had a proper understanding of what the council meant in some of these key documents discussing how the church ought to relate to the world. And it was just one of the things that came out in my own research I spent a year studying the documents of Vatican II in Latin and every instance of the word dialogue. So it was I don't know. That was a little bit of a side note, but isn't that fascinating?
Yeah. Yes. It also just speaks to the importance of translation too in these works.
I mean, yeah, for sure.
And the politics of translation.
Yes. Well, what do you mean by that?
Well, how you translate, you know, is shaped by what theological structure you started with, I think. And so, you know, there's been politics of translation since I was in the seminary. Again, inclusive language was a big issue, or other things. You know, how do you translate this Latin word?
Right. Yeah. Do you try to translate the literal word, or do you translate the meaning? Hey, wait a minute. Who gets to decide what the meaning is?
Right.
And is your meaning going to, like in some of the biblical translations, the Good News Bible, right? And other, some of these other looser translations.
Yeah. That are dynamic equivalency.
Yes, exactly. I didn't want to use that kind of language, but what do you mean by dynamic equivalency?
Well, it's more or less what this means. Yeah. Let me give this more power. Let me give this word a little bit more life to it. So I'll translate it loosely.
All right. Well, we're up against a break, Father. When we come back, I want to shift to books that aren't strictly speaking books of saints and doctors of the church, theologians or popes, but instead how fiction writers and non-theologians can also fundamentally shape how we live our lives and approach the call to discipleship or the priesthood and how we help others walk on that same path. And we'll do that in just a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. So Father Nagel, this is, I think, a little bit more fun. This is going to be a little bit more the fun conversation about authors that have had an impact on our lives, but maybe through their fiction writings and beyond, essays and things like that. I'm kind of setting up. I already know who the authors are going to be, I'm guessing. But who would be an author or two that has impacted you greatly that you can also hand on to others?
I don't know if you do know these. Robert Hugh Benson, Come Rack, Come Rome.
See, okay, so I surrender now. Okay, so you got it. Yeah, so I've never read that book.
And also The Lord of the World, one of Pope Francis' favorite books. He was a convert. He was a son of the Archbishop of Canterbury around 1900, and he converted to Catholicism from an Anglican priest to a Catholic priest, became Monsignor, and he wrote. One of the things he wrote was, Come Rack, Come Rope is the story of a young man in Elizabethan England who becomes a priest, eventually is martyred. and his journey into that story. So it's, you know, it's, I think it's a great book. The Lord of the World is his end time book, The Second Coming of Christ, The End Times. Again, written from a 1903 perspective, it's kind of interesting. So those are his two best. I think some of the other ones that I wouldn't go so far, but I think those two are great. But, you know, again, Evelyn Waugh, Brideshead Revisited in his trilogy, were very important to me. So there's an English Catholic theme in my life. So whether it's Newman, it's Ronald Knox. So again, for me, those have been important. So also, you know, The Family Who Overtook Christ, Trappist monk who wrote that, is a historical fiction, but it really impacted me in terms of holiness, in terms of the idea of I wasn't a monk. I wasn't called to be a monk, but it was kind of set me on fire in terms of spiritual life. So what were the ones you thought I was going to say?
Oh, you know, the kind of the biggies, right? So C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton and J.R.R. Tolkien.
Oh, yes, oh, certainly. In terms of Tolkien, huge, and C.S. Lewis, those are true. You're right. Tolkien was very central, but not explicitly Catholic, but formational in terms of, you know, again, the fictional understanding of that. I didn't read the Narnia books until I was a priest for 20 years. I read his theology, and I read all of those books. They're very powerful. They were instrumental, including his space trilogy.
Yeah.
But I didn't read Narnia books until, again, I thought they were kid books. Mm-hmm. But when I read them, I thought, these are great. I probably read them in 2008, 2009. But you're right. Those have been huge.
Well, and it's funny because something like Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia, they are kids' books, but they have so much insight that an adult can read it and enjoy it and be struck by it and say, wow, this is impactful to me. Mm-hmm. So those are books that are easy to recommend. You know, you don't
right.
have to worry about, oh, there are parts in it that are off-putting or
right.
scandalous or whatever. Do you have a favorite C.S. Lewis or two or three? You know, like The Great
I've just
Divorce.
Been rereading him too.
Oh, really?
I just finished rereading some of his books. I hadn't done that for a long time. So again, coming back to that repetition idea, I really did like, again, I just finished The Great Divorce. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was super, very powerful. Mere Christianity was instrumental in my conversion, but that's theology, really. It's apologetics, maybe. But The Great Divorce, I thought, and I like the space trilogy, but they're very different books. All three of them are just completely different, but I enjoyed them. But
so which one did you like the best?
Probably the simplest one was the first one, Out of the Silent Planet. But I really liked that one. I thought the last one, I think his strength was a completely different shape.
Yeah.
But I thought it also was intriguing in a dark sort of dystopian kind of way. Perelandra, that was probably theologically the deepest for me in terms of the you know, the original sin or no original sin. I probably, but again, Outside the Planet just as a read, I said, oh, this is a little science fiction book. But
yeah,
there's more.
I would say that Perelandra is one of my favorite C.S. Lewis books, in part because of that, you know, that idea of what does sin actually do and what does innocence actually mean? But also the reality of evil, what it is, the
yeah.
idea of suffering and being a ransom for a people.
Yeah.
And then at the end, there's that sort of being caught up into the mystery and the mystical reality of heaven and this dance
mm-hmm.
Is very powerful. And there's one scene where he's coming out of the cave towards the end of the, he's kind of high up on the mountain coming down, and he hears a bird singing and he stops and just listens. And then he finally discovers the bird, and the bird stops moving, stops making its song. And it essentially says that these are my words, but the concept he's bringing out is that this bird has held its song in reserve for God and God alone. And
mm-hmm.
he had the privilege of being able to access the song at a distance. But when he saw the bird, the creature was not going to sing because the bird sang for God alone. And that's just really powerful. You know,
maybe I need to go back. I haven't read Verlander for many, many years. Maybe I need to go back.
It's so cool because there's even the spiritual warfare part at the beginning where there's all this resistance about coming to the house, and the existential way that he talks about it is amazing, right? Screwtape Letters, of course, is another.
I read that many times. I've taught that book.
Yeah, right. So it's that good. Yeah. How about G.K. Chesterton? Any influence from him?
Less. And he's an English convert, so you would think he'd fit right up my alley. But I'm trying to think.
How about the Man Who Was Thursday? Or
No.
Oh, that's such a good book. Or even better for me, probably my favorite, the Father Brown Mysteries.
You know, I read some of them, definitely, but I never got it completely caught up in them. So yeah, Chesterton, recognize it's just probably my fault, but I haven't, it's not been something that's been foremost for me.
He's another author in a certain sense, like John of the Cross, in the following way, that you try to read a book like Orthodoxy or The Everlasting Man, right? Just say Orthodoxy. There are sections in there in one paragraph where he uses his, one of his primary devices is paradox.
He does.
Complete reversal. And that reversal catches you off guard, and he'll load up a paragraph with like six of these reversals just like that. And then he keeps moving. And I have to stop and ponder each of those paradoxes, each of those reversals. So when I hear people say, oh yeah, I read Orthodoxy, this and that, I'm like, okay, you were water skiing across Orthodoxy. You've got a scuba dive. This is like a scuba dive guy. At least that's been my experience of him. So
I will say this. I did enjoy The Dumb Ox, his biography of Thomas Aquinas.
Right.
And I also even like his biography of St. Francis, but yes. Especially his St. Thomas biography, I thought was good.
Yeah. Yes. I completely agree. Oh, yes. 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 Last thing. J.R.R. Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien. And of course, we're talking about Lord of the Rings principally. Yeah. How did that impact you? Is there a story? Is there a character? Is there an arc of the in the plot?
First off, the whole world resonated with me. So the Middle Earth, again, I guess probably Tolkien's own viewpoint it resonates with me. So the whole thing. I think in Tolkien, there is a, and this is again an English Catholic, because he was a child of a convert mother who was punished and suffered because of her conversion to Catholicism in 1900, around 1900. But that whole idea of the remnant, again, Aragorn and the Numenorean remnant up north, and they're coming back to the king, the revival of that. And in his earlier works, in terms of the Second Age, those who flee from Numenor, it's getting deluged and swamped like Atlantis. They're the faithful who've been persecuted and is holding out to the true religion as opposed to the false gods. And see, again, that whole idea of English Catholicism comes through there. And so that's, you might think, I just mean that you're faithful in the midst of challenges and seemingly everything's lost, but it's not.
Wow, that's so fascinating. It's so different than mine. Mine is a much more prosaic. It's that you don't choose your mission chooses you. And that mission is a great adventure. And God's going to bring you on a path that is going to be difficult. You might have to be willing to give it all, but God will give you the grace on the way to fulfill the mission. So something very basic, but beautifully told in the form of a story. So, all right. Well, Father, we have just 15 seconds left. Anything you want to say in conclusion?
Diary of a Country Priest came in too, but I forgot to mention it.
Yeah. Very good. That's another beautiful, short, powerful book. All is gift. All is gift. All right. Thanks, Father. I appreciate you being with me today. God bless you.